Father, it's our supreme desire to be conformed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we know that you've given us tools to accomplish that. That you've given us your word, that it's powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, Lord, and it does heart surgery in those areas that are so needful. And Lord, we invite you to take and penetrate our hearts, that we might understand our salvation, not take it for granted. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, this is probably the most often quoted verse of Scripture in the whole Bible. Everyone knows it. Even unbelievers know it. And if they haven't heard or known anything about the Lord, they certainly know this verse, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. It's probably in every tract that's ever been printed somewhere. The key to salvation. I have always wanted to preach on this verse. Actually, I'm going to teach on this verse today. I always wanted to break it apart because as I look at it, there is so much. You know, Martin Luther called this verse the Bible in miniature. And that's because all the entire scope of salvation throughout the Scriptures is contained in this one verse. From Genesis to Revelation could be summed up in John chapter 3, verse 16. And although it's a very simple verse and you memorized it many years ago when you became a Christian, it is so profound. There are so many deep truths in it. And it's important that we understand the salvation God has given us so that we don't take it for granted. And as we break this verse apart, I pray that God will do that. Let's read a little bit further than this. Let's read verse 17 through 21. Continuing, Jesus said, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he who believes in him is not condemned. He who believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Now, we always use the term salvation when we speak about the work of God. And I have found two extremes and two extremes of thought whenever we talk about salvation or whenever people present the gospel message. The one extreme is that some people tend to use high, lofty vocabulary, theologically speaking, theological vocabulary that no one else can understand. And they speak in terms that no one else knows. And some people will sit there and they'll listen to you and they go, "What on earth is he saying?" And so often in the churches, we put on the pulpit hush tones and we say, "Have you been regenerated?" And all the while, the guy sitting there scratching his head going, "What is regenerated? Is that like charging a battery or something? Have you been washed by the blood?" Now, for Christians, we understand and appreciate that term, but for unbelievers, they have no idea what you're talking about. Washed by the blood. Oh, my goodness. Have you been saved? And probably the term saved has been overused by many people. And as you know, when you overuse anything, it tends to lose its punch, its bite. That's one extreme. The other extreme is those people who purposely avoid such words. Purposely avoid key doctrines and key words to be, quote, relevant when they share the gospel. But this word saved is very rich in meaning. In fact, look at verse 17. Jesus used it in his own vocabulary. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We've heard it so many times, but we seldom appreciate it. You know that we get our word salvage from the word salvation? Think of a shipwreck. Something that's at a total loss. That's what salvation is all about. Mankind is a total loss to God. And God has sought to salvage mankind from his sin. To dig him up. To give him new birth. Now, as we go through verse 16, point by point, apply this to yourself. For some of you, you'll be reminiscing on your salvation. On the day that you accepted the Lord, you'll be able to reminisce the past few years of all that God has done, and it'll become meaningful to you. For others of you who've never really accepted Jesus Christ, this will speak very directly to you. But as we go through this, please apply this text to yourself. In fact, you could take out the word world and insert your name there. For God so loved Skip that he gave his only begotten son, that if Skip believes in him, he wouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. Suppose you were in prison for a crime that you were guilty of. Let's say you committed murder and you were put on death row. And there you are, waiting to be executed, knowing that in a few days you're going to die and you're just waiting to die. Nothing left to live for. All hope is gone. Then you hear a pitter-patter down the hallway of the jail. And you see the dark shadow of a man who approaches you, and he's got something in his hand. Walks up to your cell, stops, and he says, "I hold in my hand your pardon." You're a murderer. But he unrolls it. This says that you're a free man. You can go. You're scot-free. Well, that would be good news to a dying man. The news that you're free, that Jesus Christ has paid for your sins. Jesus Christ here is sort of doing that to Nicodemus. This is a private interview with a religious person. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was considered one of the upper echelon of the Jewish religion. If anybody had it together, it was Nicodemus. I mean, he specialized in the law, specialized in being good, specialized in being righteous. And yet Jesus told him, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." Now, if Jesus, to a religious Pharisee who was known as the most pious in the land, must be born again, where does that leave us? We too must be born again. Now, this verse, verse 16, is, I have divided it up into eight sections, showing you salvation. And first of all, let's look at the origin of salvation. The origin of salvation is found in the first two words of verse 16. For God. That's where salvation began. It had its origin in God. He initiated it. He started it. For God so loved the world. Salvation did not begin with you. It did not begin with us seeking after God. It began with God himself. You remember a fairy tale growing up about the ugly toad who was in reality a handsome prince? And all he needed was the kiss of a beautiful maiden to break the spell of the wicked witch. But think about it for a minute. Why would a lovely maiden stop to kiss an ugly toad? And yet God, in his holiness, has stooped to, if I can put it this way, kiss ugly toads. For God so loved the world. It all began, it was initiated with God. I'd like to read to you Romans chapter 5 in the Open Bible. I'm sorry, in the Living Bible. I usually don't like the Living Bible, but in this case I do. Listen to this, Romans chapter 5, verse 6. When we were utterly helpless, with no way of escape, Christ came at just the right time and died for sinners who had no use for him. Let me read that again. When we were utterly helpless, with no way of escape, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners who had no use for him. Even if we were good, we really wouldn't expect anyone to die for us, though of course that might be barely possible. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die while we were yet sinners. This is the wonder of the gospel. The wonder of the gospel is that God interrupted history. to give us a way where there was no way. God initiated it. Remember Ephesians chapter 2. You who were once dead in your trespasses and sins, God has made alive. Wherein you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air who works in the children of disobedience. But God, who is rich in mercy and his great love wherewith he loved us. You see, God interrupted our meanderings or our walking in our own ways. God initiated salvation. He started it. It was his plan from the very beginning. Actually, it's always been God that has searched for man. And it's always been man that has ran from God. The Bible says there is no one that seeks after God, no, not one. You remember Adam. When Adam sinned, did Adam run to God? Adam ran from God. God chased him. The first cry that came from God was, Adam, where are you? God was searching man. Man wasn't searching God. We have often heard people in their testimony saying, I was searching for God. And I used to hear that when I was in high school. Before I was a Christian, I teased people about it. Guy said, I'm searching for God. I said, why? Is he lost? I think it's the other way around. God's searching for us. We're not searching for God. The Bible says all of us like sheep have gone astray. We've all gone each our own way. There is none that seeks after God. No, not one. There was an article a few years back in the newspaper that illustrates this. There was a young teenager, his name was William. And William ran away from home and was a fugitive of the police. William ran away because his parents were trying to break up the relationship between he and his girlfriend. And he just got bummed out. So he took his girlfriend and he ran off and the police were after him. What William didn't know is that he had been to the doctor a few weeks before because he wasn't feeling good and they ran some tests. Well, William ran away, but then the test came back positive. He had cancer that was going through his body, spreading rapidly. So William was running from everyone lest he lose his love. But everyone else was seeking William lest he lose his life. You see, William thought that they were after him because they wanted to punish him. And in reality, they wanted to save him. They were searching after him to save him. You know, William illustrates almost every human being whose guilt drives them away from God. And people get this thought that God wants to punish me. God wants to shackle me and give me a bummer existence. And that life might just cave in to the full extent that I might have to become a Christian. Horror of horrors. When in reality, God is searching a person not to punish him, but to save him. Salvation begins with God. For God. Now let's look at the activity of salvation. What God did. And that goes in the next two words. He so loved. For God, so loved. Now this is the greatest miracle in the Bible. That's what I call it. The greatest miracle in the Bible that God loves you and me. See, the scripture says, this is love, not that we love God, but that God loves us. See, it's really no big deal for us to love God. God's lovable, isn't he? What's a big deal is that God loves you and that God loves me. That's a big deal because we're not too lovable all the time, are we? In fact, some of us are less lovable than others many times. For God so loved, that's the miracle. It's easy for us to love God, but God loved us. That's the greatest miracle of all. You see, it's no big deal for that little ugly toad to want to kiss the beautiful princess. It's a big deal for that beautiful princess to stop, bend down, and kiss a slimy, ugly frog. This is love, that God first loved us, and he gave himself for us. For God so loved. Now, when we speak of God's love, we're speaking on an entirely different realm and plane of love than what you and I are used to. Human love and divine love, there's a big difference between them. Although we are called to love like God with agape love, they're still not the same plane that you and I love on. Because so often you and I love conditionally. God loves unconditionally. For God so loved, and that love means He loved the world unconditionally. And that's so different. Let me give you one of my favorite illustrations and examples of this. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the great love chapter of the Bible. And one of the most fascinating experiences is to take out the word love and to insert God's name here. Verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and I have not love, I am become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and I understand all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have faith that I could remove mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. Now let's, for a moment, take the word love out and put Jesus' name there. And you're going to see that it fits quite well. Verse 4. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself. He's not puffed up. Jesus does not behave rudely. He does not seek his own. He is not provoked. He thinks no evil. Jesus does not rejoice in iniquity, but he rejoices in the truth. He bears all things. He believes all things. He hopes all things. He endures all things. Jesus never fails. Now, let's try to put our name there. And you're going to see that there's a totally different level of love. Let's try it. Skip suffers long, and he is kind. Skip does not envy. Skip does not parade himself. Skip is not puffed up. Certainly not. He does not behave rudely. You're getting a little nauseous at this point. Skip does not seek his own. He's not provoked. He thinks no evil. Skip does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Hang on. He bears all things. He believes all things. He hopes all things. He endures all things. Skip never fails. Oh, blech. It doesn't fit. And your name doesn't fit there either. There's a totally different realm of love with God when he loves the world. For God so loved. But think for a moment. If God loved us any other way than this. Think if God didn't love us unconditionally. If God loved us conditionally. What if God loved us like we often love each other? What if God loved us as so often some husbands and wives love each other? What if God loved us only when we were good? What if God loved us only when we were attractive? Only when we performed a certain way? We'd be sunk. But God loves us when we're ugly toads. When we're straying. When we're not good. When we're bad. That's the kind of love that God loves. For God so loved. Now back in John 3:16, we've seen the origin of salvation, the activity of God in salvation, which is love. Now let's look at the object of his love. For God so loved the world. Now that's pretty hard to understand. The object of his love was the world, everyone, good and bad. That's not only difficult to understand, that's impossible for me to understand. I'm sure that Nicodemus at this point was just sort of blown out of the water. You mean God loves everybody, Jesus? You see, Jesus, I'm a Jew. And I'm a Pharisee. And us Pharisees believe that God only loves Jews. How could God love everybody? Especially Gentiles. I mean, didn't God create heathens to burn in hell? Oh, but God loved the world. You see, that was the Jewish thinking, that God created the Gentiles as kindling for the fires of hell. And Jesus blew him away and he said, God so agape loved, unconditionally loved everyone, the world. I could understand this better if God loved only good people. If God loved good people, it'd be easy for me to understand his love a little better. Oh, they're so good. They're so noble. Anybody would love them. But God just doesn't love the good and the noble, but the ugly, the straying, the unrighteous. God loved the world. And if God only did love good people, that would eliminate so many of us. We'd be left out because so many of us are unlovable. But God so loved the world. Now I want you to realize that you cannot stop God from loving you. Whether you feel God's love or not, God still loves you. Whether you say, oh, I'm too evil, God wouldn't love me. I'm a wretch, God would never love me. God loves you anyway, and you can't stop it. But although you can't stop God from loving you, you can get to a place where you don't experience that love. You can get yourself to a place where you no longer notice or experience the love of God in your life. Just like you can't stop the sun from shining, but you can get out of the sunshine. You can put up an umbrella. And although God always loves us, we can often put up an umbrella of separation, an umbrella of sin. Well, God still loves you. But you're not experiencing the love of God. For God so loved the world. The origin was from God. What did God do? He loved. What was the object of his love? The world. How was his love demonstrated? That's our fourth point. His love is demonstrated in this way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's how God's love was demonstrated to us. That he gave his only begotten Son. Notice the word gave. Jesus was not killed or murdered. God gave him to the world. It wasn't an accident of circumstance that he got himself into trouble and got crucified. God gave the world Jesus Christ as a gift, for God so loved that he gave. One thing that is true about love, true love is never silent or passive. True love is always active. You can never hide true love. Love always seeks to demonstrate itself. A lot of people can say, oh, brother, I love you. Oh, honey, I love you. But true love is demonstrated. It's not just words. John said, don't love in word, but love in truth indeed. In the book of 1 John, so often John says, if a man says that he loves God, but he hates his brother, he's a liar. If a man says that he walks in the light. If a man says that he loves his brother. If a man says, it's so easy to say, to talk the talk. So easy to say, oh, I love you. But true love always seeks to demonstrate itself. So often we have seen marriages that deteriorate because of a lack of love. A marriage that starts out with a flame and a commitment will often deteriorate into a formal legal relationship. And the couple might say, oh, I love you, honey. Good morning, I love you, goodbye, I love you. And yet there's no demonstration of love. For God so loved that he gave. You can't hide true love. It always seeks ways to give. That's true love. There was once a service that was held out on an Indian reservation. The time for the collection to be passed came, and they passed the plate around. Everybody's putting their money in. Got back to the back, and there was one Indian in the back. Plate came to him. He looked at the usher, and he said, a little lower. The guy put it lower. The Indian looked at it and goes, a little lower. The guy put it a little lower. And he goes, a little lower still. The guy put it on the ground, and the Indian got in the plate. He said, that's all I have to give, but I give my all. Love always, no matter what, if it's true love, demonstrates itself by giving. For God so loved that he demonstrated his love. He gave the world his only begotten Son. Now, he gave his only begotten Son. That means that God gave his absolute best to the world. When God gave Jesus Christ, he gave the one that was dearest, closest to his heart. His absolute best. You couldn't give any more than that. Jesus Christ was the most precious one to the heart of the Father, and God gave his best to the world. To me, that is amazing. I don't understand it. You know, I think we've heard this for so many centuries, we've lost the impact of it. Yes, Jesus died on the cross. I believe that. We've lost the impact of that. Would you give your little baby child to die for someone, especially who didn't deserve it? If someone, a drunk, say, on the street who is lying, and there's a paramedic patching him up, and he goes, "Oh, that's a nice baby. Can we kill your baby to take blood for a transfusion for this man?" You go, "Forget it." But God so loved that he gave his only begotten son his most prized possession. That's heavy. You know, recently on the news we've heard of a heart transplant where they would kill a baboon, take the heart, and put it in a little infant child. It's being talked about all over the world. But let's reverse that for a minute. Could you see killing your child to save a baboon? Now that's the impact of this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Not to nice people, not to wonderful people, to the world who rejected him. He came into his own and his own received him not. For God so loved the world that he gave. David learned the secret of this kind of a love. David realized that the way God loves is the way he should love. And he realized that without sacrifice and without gift, there really is no love. And you remember the story when he was going to purchase a plot of land to build the tabernacle, to build the temple upon. He went up to the threshing floor of Ornan, and Ornan said, "David, you want the threshing floor? Take it. It's yours." David said, "No, I'll pay you a good price for it." Ornan said, "No, man, it's for the Lord. You want to build a temple on it? Go for it. You can have it. It's an honor." David said, "No, I refuse to take and give God anything that doesn't cost me something." The secret of love. Demonstration. For God so loved that he gave. Now, look at the next. To whom was this salvation offered? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever. That's it. Who is salvation offered to? Whoever. Everyone. You know, one thing that astonishes me is that God isn't picky. God will take anyone. In fact, often God picks losers. Mary Magdalene's, the thief on the cross, to be heirs of the kingdom. It was offered to anyone. Now I'm sure that this just flattened Nicodemus. I mean, anyone? Anyone can be saved? Anyone. That whoever will believe in him. You know, I have been, not attended, but I have seen some very exclusive places. And they just won't let anyone in some of these places, some country clubs, some fraternities, some universities. If you were to apply to a Christian university, they're not just going to choose or let anyone come in. It's very exclusive, very selective. In fact, it's harder to get into a Christian university than it is to get into heaven. They just won't choose anyone. God will take anyone on the basis of true faith in Jesus Christ. Simply believing in the Lord. That whoever believes in him would not perish. I think that one of the greatest surprises that you and I are going to have in heaven is who's there. All the whoever's that you thought never made it are going to be there. You're going to go, "Oh, you're kidding. God let him in?" And they're going to look at you and go, "God let you in? That's a miracle." It's open. It's not exclusive. It's open to whoever. As it says in the book of Revelation, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And he that is athirst, let him come. And whosoever will, let him come. It's open to anyone. Whoever. Salvation is open to you and to me. Now, although it's open to everyone, this is an invitation. God will never force you. Jesus simply lays out the invitation. Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever. It's an invitation that God will never force or twist your arm. And if you don't choose to follow the Lord, you don't choose to go to heaven, God will not force you to be there. And although it's open to everyone, all of us must come the same way There's only one gate that you can proceed through to get there. I'd like to read to you a quote by Francis Schaeffer in a book called True Spirituality. Christian. And the only way to become a Christian is not by trying to live some sort of Christian life, nor by hoping for some sort of religious experience, but rather by accepting Christ as Savior. No matter how complicated, educated, or sophisticated we may be, or how simple we may be, we must all come the same way. Insofar as becoming a Christian is concerned, as the kings of the earth and the mighty of the earth are born in exactly the same way as the simplest man, so the most intellectual must become a Christian in exactly the same way as the simplest person. This is true for all men. Jesus said a totally exclusive word, no man comes to the Father but by me. An invitation, but we must all come the same way. For God so loved the world that he demonstrated by giving his only begotten Son, the dearest to his heart, that whoever, that's who it's open to, whoever. Now, what are the requirements for this salvation? We find that in the next word. That whoever believes in him. This is so hard for so many people to accept. Faith plus nothing will give you salvation. It is so hard for people to handle the fact that you can just believe in the Lord and be saved. People struggle with that for years. It's so simple that it eludes most people. It goes right over their heads. So they devise new religious systems to earn your way to heaven. I'm sure again that Nicodemus was blown away when Jesus said that whoever would believe in him would have everlasting life. Wait a minute. I'm a Pharisee, Lord. I bring lambs to the temple for sacrifice as the law commands. I have to go through ceremonies and through rituals. I got to earn my way. I'm used to the Old Testament sacrifices. And Jesus said, no, there's only one requirement, that now whoever would believe in him, that's the requirement for salvation. You know, man has tried to relate to God on the basis of his works forever. Trying to deserve it. Trying to work for salvation. Trying to be worthy of it. Do you deserve a gift? Let's say you gave your child a gift for Christmas, a new bicycle. Opened up, oh, they're so excited and elated, and they said, oh, Mom and Dad, I'll pay you back. You'd be insulted. You have to pay me back. It's free. It's a gift. I'm giving it to you because I love you. Salvation is a gift. You don't earn it. You don't work for it. Whoever believes. Why do we get to this odd thing that we think we can deserve God's goodness? The only thing good about you and me as a Christian is Jesus Christ. That's all. There's nothing you have that you can give God big enough to deserve salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him. Now, does that mean that all I have to do is say that I believe in Jesus Christ and I'm saved? Nope. You have to believe. You can't just say that you believe. And that doesn't mean, oh, I believe in my brain that God exists and that he sent Jesus Christ. Am I saved? Not necessarily. Scripture says faith without works is dead. James says the devils believe and they tremble. The word that Jesus uses here in John 3:16 for believe is the Greek word pistuo. And it literally means to cling tightly to adhere to lean into, to stick with, to follow. Those are the meanings of the word, to believe. There was once a conference in hell. The demons got together, decided to figure out a way to thwart God's plan on the earth. One demon stood up, he goes, I know what we'll do. We'll go and convince mankind that there is no God. The demon stood up and go, that's a stupid thing. An intelligent man with all of the evidence on this world, would it be foolish not to believe that God exists? He says, we're demons. We even believe in the existence of God. How can we convince men not to? Another demon stood up and goes, I know what we'll do. We'll convince men that Jesus Christ is a myth, that he did not historically exist. Demon stood up and said, that's stupid. Historical facts are historical facts. We can't deny them. We have all the proof that Jesus existed from the writings and throughout history. It won't work. Another demon stood up. I know what we'll do to destroy God's work on the earth. We'll convince men that death ends it all, that there is no immortality, that there is no life after death, that you just live for now and get all you can all you get. Another demon stood up and go, that's lame. Because if people believe in the existence of God, they would think that God would be foolish just to create man for this world only, that he wouldn't have any purpose beyond that. It's not going to work. Finally, the smartest devil of all stood up. He goes, I've got a plan. We'll go down and we'll convince men that God exists. And we'll go down and convince men that Jesus Christ is real and that he exists. And we'll go down and convince men that belief in him saves. But that all they have to do is say that they believe and they can go on acting any way they please. And ever since, the demons have adopted that plan. And they've convinced men that they can believe but not behave as God wants them to. That's the lie of the devil. Faith and actions, you can't separate them. If you believe, then you will behave the way God wants you to. You cannot separate the two. To cling to rely on, to adhere to. That's the requirement for salvation, believing in Jesus Christ. Now, what are the results of that salvation? First of all, you should not perish. Second of all, he will have everlasting life. This is the results of salvation. The first of all illustrates mercy. The second illustrates grace. See, the first one says that you won't perish. That's mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. You deserve to perish. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. That's everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, the first result, should not perish. Now, contrary to what many of the cults will tell you, there is a real hell. There is everlasting punishment. The fire's real. It's hot. It's eternal. There is an everlasting punishment for those who refuse to accept God's plan for them. You go, wait a minute. You were just talking about love. And God so loved. And you were speaking about a God of love. Would a God of love create a hell for human beings? No. He didn't. He never intended for men to occupy it, but only the fallen angels. But hell is a consequence. It's never God's intention. And although God is a God of love, God is a God of justice. And you can choose to experience the love of God or you can accept the consequence. When you raise your child, Johnny, don't go near the refrigerator or the stove. You can enjoy your day running around the kitchen, but you touch that and you're going to suffer the consequences. God is a God of love, but God is also a God of justice. And don't look at the love of God as an excuse to do anything you please. For as surely as John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the book of Revelation says, and now has come the time for the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb will either take away your sins or will measure upon you wrath as the consequence for disobeying the Lord. And for not having your sins washed away. The second benefit is everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He shouldn't perish, but he should have everlasting life. Now, everlasting life is not a quantity of life, it's a quality of life. The word is actually age-abiding life. It's not speaking of just living forever. If that were the case, then people who go to hell would have everlasting life. They're going to live forever too. He's speaking of a quality of life, and that does not begin after you die. It has begun if you're already a Christian. If you are a Christian, you have eternal, age-abiding, everlasting life. It has already begun. And as surely as your parents have imparted to you their lives, the lives of their own physical bodies, when you are born, God has imparted to you spiritual life. You're already there. You've already got eternal life. God promised abundant life as a part of eternal everlasting life. But just like a baby needs to grow and to be fed and to be matured, we also must grow and be fed and be matured spiritually. You've got everlasting life. It's got to grow now. It won't be taken away from you. It's a quality of life. But that everlasting life that God has put in you, that will always be there, must, while you're upon the earth, be nurtured and nourished, and you must grow up, Paul said, into all things, into Jesus Christ. Now, let's finally look at this verse altogether. It'll have a new impact. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible in miniature, it's all there. From beginning with God, the activity of God being love, the object of his love being the world. His love is demonstrated by giving. He gave his most prized Son, his only begotten Son. It was given to whoever. The qualification was that you must believe, the results that you won't perish, and that you will have everlasting life. Now, think back to our illustration. Suppose you were in prison, convicted of death. Someone walks up to your cell and says, I hold in my hand the pardon of your crime. You're free. You can leave. You never have to come back. Good news to a dying man. But suppose the man said, I don't want the pardon. I accept my death. That actually happened in Missouri. A man was pardoned, granted pardon by the state, and he refused. So the state Supreme Court made a ruling that a pardon is not a pardon until it is received by the individual. And the man was hung. You think, what a fool! I would agree with you. For someone not to receive a pardon, something's got to be wrong with him. When God promises forgiveness and pardon, that if you believe in him and you come to him, a man must be a fool not to accept that. Good news to a dying man. I always wonder at people who don't receive Jesus Christ. It baffles me. Why, when a lovely princess walks by, does the toad refuse to be kissed? Knowing that he can be turned into a handsome prince? No, I don't want to be kissed. I want to remain a toad. Why, when God offers a pardon, do men refuse that pardon? You know that refusing to accept Jesus Christ is the most heinous sin on the face of the earth. It's not murder, it's not homosexuality, it's not incest. It's refusing Jesus Christ. Saying, oh, don't lay a guilt trip on me. It's just the facts. Because God gave his most prized possession, the one dearest to his heart, to refuse that is the gravest sin on earth. The Bible says he doesn't want any to perish. He's given everlasting life to everyone. He wants to salvage the world. He wants to salvage the shipwrecked humanity. Now maybe you've reminisced on your salvation, and it has a new impact to you today. The love of God. The unconditional love of God. But then there's others of you also who are standing still on the outside. God is holding out the pardon to you and you're saying, I don't want it. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. If God is speaking to your heart today, then ask him into your heart. Don't put it off another day. And if the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart right now, and some of you feel that and you know that, and you're trying to put it off. You've heard it for so long. You've been to churches for so long. Well, to reject Jesus Christ, or to not accept Jesus Christ, is to reject him. And to say, I'm not going to do anything, is to publicly confess that you reject Jesus Christ. That's what you're publicly saying. I want nothing to do with God if you don't come God's way. But God doesn't want that. He's created for you eternal life. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we look back on all that you've done for us, That it all started with you. You were seeking after us, not vice versa. And that you loved us. An unconditional love. Not one based on performance or upon looks. But unconditional. And that you loved everyone. And that you gave the highest, Jesus Christ. All we have to do is come to you and cling to you. And that we won't perish, Lord, but we'll have everlasting life. What a good deal. Lord, we thank you for that work in our life of cleansing. And yet this morning we pray for those who are in this room who have never really reached out to you before, Lord. They've played church for a long time. They've played at their worship for a long time. God, rescue them, salvage them this morning. We beg. We beg for their souls, Lord, lest they perish eternally. Christians, while you pray for those around you, I want to give you now that invitation. If you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and God is speaking to your heart, don't put it off another day. I'd like you to raise your hand if you want to receive the Lord this morning into your heart and experience the love of God. Just slip up your hand, up and down so I can see you. God bless you. Anyone else? God bless you. If you want to receive the Lord this morning, you want God to salvage you, you want to experience the love of God, just raise up your hand, put it in the air so that we can see you. Don't put it off. Father, how we thank you for those that have indicated that desire to know you. Save them, Lord. Salvage them. We just pray that you'd give them that lovely kiss this morning. Transform their lives, Lord, into all that you want them to be. Thank you for that miracle in our life. In Jesus' name.